This will be the third in the series of messages on the subject of the decrees of God. And by the decrees of God, we mean His eternal purposes, which He planned before He ever began to create the heaven and the earth and all the creatures that are contained in it. And the title of the ninth message will be The Glory of God. The Glory of God. In the previous two messages in this series, we have looked at, first of all, the eternal purposes of God being to glorify the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the central purpose of what God is doing in time. And just as God placed the sun in the heavens and the moon and the stars and all the other galaxies revolve around or are in relationship to that sun as the central figure in the universe, so God has placed His Son, S-O-N, as the central figure of all of what is taking place in history. And thus everything which takes place in time as far as creatures and their movements are designed to bring honor and glory unto His Son. He is the central figure in all of what's taking place. So if you miss the Son of God, you miss it all. And without getting sidetracked into another thought, but I'll just throw this out. This is the reason why our modern educational systems are failing. You cannot learn the truth of life and leave the Son of God out of it. You can't truly learn mathematics and leave the Son of God out of it, because you can't learn math unless you believe in order. 2 + 2 = 4, and that's got to equal that every time, and you'd never be able to develop a mathematical formula. And biology and all the sciences are an exact science, or else we couldn't discover them. We couldn't put men on the moon and do all of this unless that there was an order in the universe. And so this tells us that there is a stable order in the affairs of the heavens and the earth, and that the central figure of all of this is none other than the Son of God Himself. He is the stabilizing force of human history. And around the Son of God, all of God's eternal purposes are revolving. Then in the second message in this series, we looked at the subject that God's decrees are based upon His infinite wisdom, so that whatever comes to pass in history does so because the infinite wisdom of God has approved it as being all right. God says it's all right, or it wouldn't be allowed to come to pass. If you have the ability to prevent something from occurring, but yet you allow it to occur, you are, for reasons in your own wisdom, saying that is all right. All right? It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to approve of it, but for greater good, you may allow it to occur. Perhaps you've watched a little child, you know, we used to have the old country wood stoves, and now they're starting to come back. The old pot belly, did you ever have any of those down in this area? And boy, they got hot. Remember the little toddlers? You did not want them to go up and touch that stove because it was dangerous. And you'd say, now don't touch that, don't touch that. And they'd sneak around behind you, you know, and just start to put their finger up. I remember my mother telling me as a little boy, and I have an excellent memory that God has given to me to remember things. When I was 2 years old, my mother told me not to touch a hot iron. She said, that'll burn you. Well, Mom knew what I'd do. And she left that iron on a little bit, not where it would really hurt me. She knew as soon as I went out of the room that I'd go over there and I'd touch that just out of curiosity. In order to bring good out of something, she allowed me to go ahead and do that. And boy, I put my thumb on that iron and it burned, and she didn't ever have to tell me again not to touch that iron. Now see, she had the ability to prevent that, but in order to teach me a lesson, she says, I decree that this shall be all right. So what we mean is that in the infinite wisdom of God, whatsoever comes to pass because infinite wisdom has approved it as being all right, and in some way or another, it is going to work out to the ultimate glory of God. Now tonight, we come to the third session and of the study of the decrees of God, and we're going to look at them in Ephesians, the first chapter, once again. And before we do, I want to again give the definition, which we've been looking at all week on the subject of the decrees of God. Listen carefully. The decrees of God are His eternal purposes, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now in that summarizing statement, we've already looked at the first two aspects. Number one, the decrees of God are His eternal purposes. Then, in the second message, according to the counsel of His own will, now tonight, we want to look at whereby for His own glory. Why does God do what He does? And the answer, according to the Scripture, is He does it for His own glory. Now let's read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And then we would stop right there and interject the question, why, Lord? Why did You do this? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Why did God save you? Now listen carefully. Not just to keep you out of hell. That's a side benefit. But He did it to glorify His own purpose in grace. God's glory is the greatest good that can come out of His created purposes. And whatever the greatest good is, the honor and the glory or the credit is to be given to that person or to that event. Let's go over to the book of Romans, or back to the book of Romans, and take Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now that's a great summarizing verse of what all that God is doing now in time. For of God, all things come from God. Through God, all things are sustained by God. And to God, all things are designed. Therefore, God is to be given the glory in all things, now and forever. And then it concludes with a hearty amen. How many of you tonight can say amen, that God ought to get all the glory? Can you say amen and agree with that? Or would you like to say, well, God, you can get 90% of it, but I need to get 10? Huh? Anybody want any glory for himself? Or should it all be given unto the Lord? Now that's the purposes of proclaiming the eternal purposes of God, is that He has so designed everything so that no human being can boast in himself, but they have to give the glory unto God, so that every good and perfect gift which cometh down from the Father, which is above, and that everything which we are and ever hope to be, is to be ascribed not unto us, but unto the glory of God. Now the end design of all of God's creatures and the events which take place in their life is the ultimate glory of the person of God. Now this is the glory of God, is His very nature, and all of His attributes are to display His glory. God is a glorious being. He's glorious in mercy. He's glorious in grace. He's glorious in justice. He's glorious in goodness. He's glorious in love. And all of these attributes are to be displayed to His creation. And this is what the whole end design of the purposes of God are shooting toward, is that He might receive the glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Ephesians tells us that we are saved, do you know, just not for our sake? but we are saved for Jesus' sake. And God saved you not just because He loved you, but He did it in order to honor the name of Jesus Christ. And that's a humbling thing. When we see that we are but an instrument designed by God to glorify the work of another. When a batter gets up to bat in a baseball game and he swings the bat and he hits the ball out of the park, and as he travels around the bases with that home run, the crowd applauds and cheers if they happen to be for that team, and they give him the glory. Not once do they think about applauding the bat that's down there on the ground. You see, it's the one which did it. And beloved, we are to take the place of the bat. And far too many people are walking around today claiming that they've done God a favor because they've allowed God to save them, when God should get the glory and we put ourselves in the background. We are but an instrument which God used in humanistic terms to hit the home run with in order to bring glory to the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the human instrument be kept in the background and the Lord Jesus praised for His glory. Now let's look tonight at some of the things which are designed for the glory of God. First of all, the material universe in which that we live exists for the glory of God. Turn with me to the book of Psalm, chapter 19 and verse 1. Psalms chapter 19 and verse 1, the very material earth and universe in which that we live in was created in order to glorify the work of God. Psalms 19:1 states, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." If you drive by a certain carpenter's shop, he may have some of his handiwork sitting outside there. And you say, "My, that man has some skills. Look what he has built." And God has created the heavens and the earth in order to display His skillful ability. And when you look up into the heavens at night, they are teaching you and preaching to you of the work of God. And therefore we are to ascribe to God as being the worker of that which brought all of this into existence. This is why the people known as atheists try to rob God of His glory. And they try to say that this world and this earth has always been here in order to escape having to give God the glory for creating it. And when we speak of glory, we merely mean of giving honor to a person for what a person has done or what a person is. And so when God created the heavens and the earth, He did so in order to manifest His wisdom, that His wisdom might be glorified in keeping all of this in such exact proportions that the laws of gravity, and where that with mathematical accuracy, that now then we can put calendars up on our wall and know that when within a fraction of a second, how long it's going to take for the planets to move in their orbit in a given situation. And all of this is designed to glorify the very person of God. Not only is the material universe existing for the glory of God, but all of the creatures which God has created exist for the glory of God. Let's go to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 11. Every creature which exists in the universe exists for the purpose of in some way bringing glory unto the person of God. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, why did God create a world? Why did God create the things in the world? Notice here's the answer which is given. He has created all things for His own pleasure. They exist and were created. Now, I have to confess But there are some things which I have uncovered in God's world in which that I don't understand why they're here. And I do not say that in a snide way, but I don't know why God made spiders. I really don't. Because I have a terrible fear of spiders. And I saw a movie on TV here a while back of a bunch of tarantulas that got loose and covered up a human being, and I didn't sleep for a week after. I woke up in the night beating spiders off of me and off my wife, and nearly gave her black and blue marks, having wild dreams. I don't know why those are. I don't know why there's roaches and why there's mosquitoes and why there are all these things. But listen, God has a reason for them, and He has a purpose which I don't know what they are or here for. But in some way, they are designed to bring honor and glory unto the Creator who brought them in existence. Now, if I had been God, I probably would not have created such things. But I'm not God. And therefore, I dare not say. Now, this is in some way not glorifying to God. It's He which has brought these things into existence. So that everything which is in existence has been created by God, and it's for His pleasure that they exist and were created. They are His things. They belong to Him. And if they give Him pleasure, then I must bow and say, well, Your name is worthy of being glorified in all of these things. So we must bow there and not try to say, well, Lord, You shouldn't have done this or that, because He knows far better than we what is best to exist in our universe. Now, not only does the material universe exist for the glory of God, and all the creatures that exist in His universe exist for the glory of God, but now listen carefully, because it's this statement which brings division among Christians. All events which transpire shall ultimately reveal the glory of God. Everything which happens in time will ultimately bring glory unto God. Now, you ought to be having some objections right in the back of your mind right there. If you're starting to think a little bit now, saying, well, Pastor, wait a minute, there's a lot of things which I just don't see how God could get any glory out of those things. But aren't you in about the same situation that I was in? I mentioned just a few minutes ago, I don't see how God could be glorified in mosquitoes and spiders. But we better wait until all the evidence gets in, haven't we? We better wait and have God explain that a little more to us. But let us now go to the Bible and let's see if not only everything which has created shall ultimately be to the glory of God, but all the events which transpire in time shall ultimately glorify one or another of God's attributes. Let's look first at the problem of sin. So, Pastor, there's just no way that sin could bring glory to God. Well, let's see what the Bible says on that. Go with me to the book of Psalm, chapter 76, and verse 10. Psalm, chapter 76, and verse 10. Do we believe tonight that sin is an attack upon the honor of God? Yes, every creature that rebels against the will of God is in essence saying, God, move over, I want to be God. Do you believe tonight that God could have prevented sin from ever entering this world? Yes or no? You believe God could have prevented sin from occurring? You better believe that, or else you cannot believe that He can ever get rid of it. Now let's look and see if He can even ordain that the sin of men shall bring praise unto Him. Look in Psalm chapter 76 and verse 10. What does that say there in your Bible? Surely the wrath of man shall what? Praise thee. The remainder of wrath shall thou what? Restrain. Can God keep man's sinful wrath from ever occurring? Yes, He can restrain it according to that text right there. Does God allow some sin to occur? Yes, He does. Shall God be praised and have glory brought out of that sin? shall the wrath of men in some way praise God? This text states right here that the wrath of man shall praise God, and God shall restrain the rest of sin. How sinful is this world? No more sinful than what God is restraining it. Beloved, it scares me tonight to think of it, but if God still didn't have His restraint upon this world, this would be a hell here on earth. You wouldn't be able to go home tonight and get home safely if God did not have some restraints left upon this world. And why doesn't He restrain it all, then? If this text tells us that surely, the wrath of man shall praise God, and the remainder of wrath shall God restrain, this tells us then that God can control the amount of evil that exists in the universe. And in some way, that the wrath of men shall bring praise unto the name of God. Now let's go over to the book of Romans chapter 9 and verse 17 as the Apostle Paul picks up on this same thought. Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. And as I was discussing somewhat of this subject with an individual today, I want to qualify this very quickly as the Apostle Paul did in Romans 6. After teaching that even where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, he would caution his hearers not to deduct that by sinning a great amount, they can then glorify God in a greater amount. I am not teaching this evening, nor does the Bible teach, that the greater sinner we are, the greater way that we can glorify God. When he would say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What would the apostle reply? God forbid. We do not go out and participate in sin in order that God may be glorified in it. But yet God, who has through infinite wisdom, is enabled to overrule the sinful acts of men for a greater good on down the road. And in this one man's life, God did get praise from his life. Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. If there was ever a rebellious sinner on the earth, it was old Pharaoh. You remember when Moses went to Pharaoh with the message of God, and he said, let my people go. Pharaoh replied, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And Pharaoh was an example of the wrath of man rebelling against the power of God. Now, did God get praise from Pharaoh? Did he? When Pharaoh went under the waters of the sea, it caused not only the nation of Israel to fall down and give glory unto God, but it caused many of the other nations that when they got wind of that, look what this God can do, whether they began to set up and take notice and respect the God of heaven and earth. So even Pharaoh's wrath was turned around in such a way that God's glory was praised in the lives of others when they saw how in his justice he could handle such a rebellious sinner as a person by the name of Pharaoh. So God is enabled to allow a Pharaoh to sin in his anger against God, and then God can deal with Pharaoh in power and his justice, and people can respect the God of heaven and earth for dealing with a person like that. So that even the sinful events which take place in people's lives, God has infinite wisdom to overrule those events and ultimately bring glory unto the name of His own Son. Now secondly, not only do the events which are sinful bring honor to God in some way and will bring praise to God, but sickness. Now we live in a day in which it is taught by many, many Bible teachers on radio and TV that if you're sick, you're out of the will of God. Have you ever heard any of that type of teaching? And that sickness doesn't have anything to do with God at all. And God's nowhere near any of His dealings with sickness. Does the Bible reveal to us that God can be glorified through the sickness of some of His creatures? Let's go to the Bible and see. In John chapter 11 and verse 4. John chapter 11 and verse 4. And while you're turning there, may I say that's one of the cruelest doctrines that you can ever come up with, is to tell a person they're out of the will of God because they're sick. Go in and take up the ministry of hospital visitation. And go in and tell that terminal patient, now you're just sick because we don't have enough faith. Just go in and tell that person that. You're out of the will of God because you've got a sickness in your body. That's one of the most cruelest teachings that you can ever perpetrate upon a person who is ill. When they need comfort and they need hope, then they don't need to be told that here, that what they're experiencing is just, they wouldn't have to be experiencing that if they were serving God. Beloved, a lot of times God's people get sick. Now let's look in John chapter 11 and verse 4. Here we have the sickness of Lazarus. You remember that account? And in verse 3, his sisters sent a message unto Jesus. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the what? Now, is that in the Bible or not? This sickness is for the glory of God. Now, that's just plain black and white. I don't know how much clearer we could get that. And where these Bible teachers come up with the idea that sickness can never bring glory to God, they don't get it out of the Bible. They get it out of the top of their head somewhere. Because here Jesus said, now, life with sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. And you remember the account then? Did Jesus just immediately run there to Lazarus' side in healing? No, he didn't. He did a strange thing. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Do you ever wonder if you are in a time of sickness, whether God really loves you or not? Have you ever prayed for God to help you and get you out of that hospital bed or that bed of affliction, and you didn't get an immediate answer? And then you begin to wonder, maybe the Lord doesn't love me. Notice how clear the Bible is. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but he didn't go immediately and heal Lazarus. Don't begin to question the love of God just because God delays his time. And so here, what happened to Lazarus while Jesus stayed over at that place? How many know what happened to him? He died, didn't he? And then what did Jesus do? He went to that side where they were doctor, where they buried Lazarus at. And did he, was he cold and callous? No, the Bible says Jesus did what? He wept. That shortest verse in our English Bible. Jesus wept. And then he spoke unto Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Then was Jesus glorified in the life of Lazarus? Yes, he certainly was. So in this case, the Bible is clear that there are occasions when even human sickness is designed to bring glory unto God. That God can permit a person to be exposed to diseases which exist in his world, and then we can bring glory out of that sickness. And is that not a comfort? To know that it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. Exist in his world, and then we can bring glory out of that sickness. And is that not a comfort? To know that it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us when we are exposed to sickness and illness. Now then, also, suffering is also in this element of human illnesses. Go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Most of us have been exposed to suffering. Can God ever be glorified in the suffering of any of his creatures? Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, we have the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And we read, But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my what? For my name's sake. When Paul got converted, one of the first things he was told by God, now Paul, here's the great privilege you're going to have. You're going to get to preach to some kings up there. But you're also going to be suffering for me. Did Paul suffer for his gospel preaching? Yes, he was stoned physically, nearly killed. He was maligned and his reputation was destroyed. Did that ultimately bring glory to God? Yes, he did it for God's name's sake. So that even sin, sickness, and suffering, God can bring glory in some way to his own person by overruling it through infinite wisdom. But what about bodily infirmities? What about blindness and crippledness and all of this? Can these things ever bring glory to God? Go with me now back to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3. John 9, verses 1 through 3. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now it was believed in that day that any time that a person had a physical deformity, that it either had to be caused by either their parents' sin or their personal sin. And that belief is still floating around in many circles today. And so the disciples said, Master, do you see that fellow over there that can't see? He hasn't been able to see since he was born. Now we want to ask you a question. Why is he that way? Is it his fault or his parents' fault? What's the cause? What sin brought this into play? And Jesus said, Neither one. This man is blind in order that the wonderful works of God may be manifest in him. And then he gave the man sight. Do you know that one of the great songwriters in which that we sing many of his songs was blind? You know what her name was? Fanny Crosby. And you know what one of her great songs is? I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, when I have see the prints of the nails in his hand. Now, did her blindness work out to the glory of God? It certainly did. So that even those things which we would push aside, like the mosquitoes and all these things, if it was left up to us, we would say, no, we'd never include that in a plan which we were going to undertake. Yet God has seen fit to include all of these things and to design them to fit to envelope His glory in the person of His Son. So that should tell us, wherever that we're at in life, that we can bring glory unto God. And that when we see ourselves looking in the mirror, now I know none of you ever do this, so I'll just have to speak to myself, but you look in the mirror, and you look real close, and you look at that picture that you had back there when you graduated from high school, and you say, oh my, it's changing. It's changing, isn't it? You never do that, do you? I know better because there's too many cosmetics being sold. And so we have a tendency to desire to have the good old days. I wish I was what I used to be. But beloved, we need to learn to be content with whatever stage of life God's putting us in. And we're designed to glorify God as children. We're designed to glorify God in His middle age. And we're designed to glorify God in our elderly period. And rather than wishing for greener pastures, let us take advantage of the situation wherein we're at and give glory to God whatever state of life that we're in. I'm amazed at this young lady, what is her name, Johnny, that, you know, that has the, she's paraplegic or something through an automobile accident, and yet she draws with a pencil in her mouth. Listen, you understand her theology and read her theology, and she believes perfectly in the sovereignty of God. And I have had occasion to talk with a couple of ministers that have talked with her, and she quickly ascribes to the doctrines of grace. And why? Because it gives her such a consolation. She had all this beauty and potential, and suddenly it was taken away. But she's not spending the rest of her life bemoaning and with a resentful spirit. She's using what she does have for the glory of God. And if she can do that, how much more responsible are you and me to use the faculties which we have to glorify the God of heaven and earth? So yes, even sin, sickness, and suffering can be used. Bodily infirmities can be used by God to bring glory into His own name. They say, all right, Pastor, I'm with you up to here, but I know one thing which can't glorify God, and that's death. I know one thing which can't bring glory to God, and that's death. Well, wait just a moment. I believe there are some passages of Scripture which will even indicate that. I don't turn there, but in Psalm chapter 116 and verse 15, the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. When you stand by the graveside of someone and you see the family there shedding tears over the passing of that loved one, and you look back to the years when that person came into this world, those family were shedding tears of joy. But now they're standing there shedding tears of sorrow. But the Bible says, precious, of great value, in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of His saints. That's the end of an earthly pilgrimage, whereby they're ushered into the presence of God. But does the Bible ever make reference directly that death can bring glory unto God? All right, let's go again to the Scriptures, John chapter 21 and verse 19. John chapter 21 and verse 19. Verse 18 first. Here's a man named Peter, and Jesus is telling Peter what's going to happen to him. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. What Peter was telling, or Jesus was telling Peter here, he said, now Peter, you've been a young man, you were able to dress yourself, you were able to determine where you wanted to go, you'd walk over here, you'd go over there, at your own choice. But Peter, there's coming a time when you're going to get old, in which somebody else is going to take you, and they're going to do to you what you don't want them to do. And human, extra-biblical tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down upon a cross, and he died in that fashion. We don't know for sure that's how he died, but that's how tradition has that he died. Now look in verse 19. Why did Jesus tell this to Peter? This spake he, signifying by what death he should walk. Is that in your Bible again? Was Peter's manner of dying going to bring glory to God? According to the Bible, right here it was. Do you know that you, if Jesus doesn't come back to this earth and you meet Him in the air, do you know that you're going to die in some fashion? How do you want to die? You say, Pastor, don't talk about such things. Well, let's talk about reality. We're all going to if Jesus doesn't come back and we meet Him in the air. How are you going to die? How would you choose? He said, well, what a glory thought. How would I choose? Let me help you a little bit. Why don't we just leave it with God's choice? His choice is far better than any of ours. Isn't it not? A lot of people want to enter into this world with five fingers, you know, five fingers. That's the first thing when a new baby is born. Probably you know if you ask that, is he normal? Is he normal? What we mean by that, does he have two eyes, two ears, and two legs, and so forth? Is he normal? And people want to enter into this life normal, go through this life without any sickness, be able to pay all their bills, and die in their sleep. That's called the ideal life. But that isn't the way all of us go, is it? What difference does it make how we're going to die, if in our death it will in some way bring glory unto God? I was reading one time something that just broke my heart and the tears began to flow. I'm not a greatly externally emotional person, but when I read this, it seemed like the Spirit of God just opened up the floodgates of my tear ducts and they just poured. So I read of the old Puritan minister who was told that he had a terminal disease. And he wasn't expecting that. He preached for many years, but he wasn't expecting that. And when he was told he was going to die, it really set him back. And he had to get along with the Lord and wrestle with this thing, coming to grips that he was going to die. And he said the way the Lord gave him victory was in this fashion. He said he saw his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. And he saw that God ordained that very manner of death of his son in order that Jesus would be able to go back to home to be with the Father. Do you see what he's getting at? But here, in order, Jesus left the home, his eternal home. He came into a strange world. And in order to get back to that home, infinite wisdom ordained that he should die the gory death of the cross. But through that manner of death, Jesus was ushered back into the loving arms of the Father. And he said, when I thought about that, he said, I began to see that this disease which was eating my body up was the very thing which God had ordained to usher me into his arms and into my eternal home. And he said, God gave me peace about what was about to take place. So you see, these things are very, very practical. It's just not some high-in-the-sky theology somewhere, but that these are practical things which enable us to cope and to deal with the realities of life in which that we find ourselves in. Even death, Peter, can glorify God. And so far better then, God has not revealed to us probably at this time the manner of our death. I don't know you that well. I don't know whether we're talking with any terminal people here this evening. But it's far better, rather than trying to see, well, what would be best, to leave that into the appointment of God's hands, because he will receive honor and glory from it. So all events which transpire in God's creation will ultimately work out to his own glory. The saints of God seek the glory of God. In Psalm chapter 115 and verse 1, the saints cried, not unto our name, O Lord, give glory, but unto thy name, give glory. Have you ever heard a true Christian, a true saint of God, stand and pray and ask God to glorify themselves? Have you ever heard that? No, we don't hear that. The saints of God want God to be glorified. Now I ask you tonight, how much glory should God receive? What percentage? 100%, isn't it? And that's essentially what you as a congregation are attempting to try to do in your struggling way. And you're being misunderstood for it. Because you are ascribing salvation all of God. Other people are saying, oh well, they don't believe in human responsibility. They don't believe that a person has to do this or that and the other. But they miss the whole point. What you are attempting to do in your own salvation is to give God the whole 100% credit for what he has done in your life. And you're not trying to keep back any of it by saying, well, God did this, but I did this. If you do anything good, it will be because God works it in you. Every good thing which you do, which is truly good, must be worked in you by God and his grace so that he gets the honor and the glory for it. The saints seek the glory of God. Jesus taught us to pray for the glory of God. How does the Lord's Prayer end? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We're taught to pray that God be glorified in everything which occurs. And God's redemptive purpose in Christ is to reveal his glory. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 31. God's redemptive manner of salvation is designed to reveal the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should what? What is it? Should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, He of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in whom? In the Lord. Why hath God so ordained the salvation of lost men? So that no flesh can glory and say, I did such and such, therefore I deserve credit for what I have done. That's why that all of salvation, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption is produced and worked in us by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we cannot glory, but we have to give the credit to another, and we're but the handiwork of what he has done. You see, that's why God should get the credit for a person's salvation. And he should get all the credit. He should get it all, and not have to share it with the person who is saved. So do we desire to have that done? That's essentially what we want to see. If that's what God is aiming at, then shall we rob him of any of it? Shall we say, all right, Lord, you can have credit for what you do, but now I will take credit for what I have to do. Old Chinaman by the name of Chow Lee, he was invited to a banquet one time to give his testimony. And he was asked to stand and testify for his personal salvation experience. And he stood for about 5 minutes, just gave God the glory and the praise for saving him. And he sat down. And the master of ceremonies got back up. He said, that's nice. Now, we heard what God did. Charlie, tell us what you did. And Charlie didn't understand false theology. He just got back and said, I not understand what you mean. God saved me. And the master of ceremonies turned and said, no, we heard what God did, but you tell us what you did. And he thought for a moment and said, now I see what you mean. Charlie, he run just as fast and far away from God as he could go, and God run faster and catch me. That's what we did. And if God hadn't run faster, we'd have still been going. But he caught us and turned us around. And beloved, we let some keep going. And that's a mystery. Why he lets some continue to run on and he catches some and turns them around. Our part is sin. And God's part is grace in catching us and turning us around toward his will. So that Chow Lee the Chinaman, not knowing any better, would stand and say, God is the Savior. He saved me from myself as well as from the consequences of my sin. Now the application of this great teaching then, that if everything is designed to glorify God, it means then that we must be careful not to make our happiness the chief reason of what all that God is doing with us. You listen to the ministers and the books today, and they sort of peddle the gospel. And they peddle it in this manner. Are you unhappy? Come to Jesus. You ever heard it? Are you sad? Come to Jesus. Are you lonely? Come to Jesus. And all of this is designed to get people to think that they're going to get benefits from Jesus. But where alone do you hear gospel preachers that would say that people ought to glorify Jesus? You see, happiness is a byproduct of serving the Lord. And we don't seek out after happiness. But while seeking out after to glorify God, we discover this brings us happiness. Do you not get great satisfaction in helping somebody else and seeing what good it does for them? That's how the Christian is to be motivated to serve God. It's not what he's going to get out of it, but to give glory unto God, and in turn he discovers that he is being happy as long as his life is seeking to glorify the name of God. Then again, another application of this is that we are only authorized to promote the kingdom of God by promoting the glory of the King. That's why that I can no longer give away hamburgers and hot dogs to get people to come to a church. If they won't come because the King is worthy to be glorified, then they can be left outside the banquet hall. I'm not going to try to get a bunch of people into the banquet hall who are not dressed in a wedding garment. They're to go there not for the food that's on the table. They're to go there to glorify the King's Son. Isn't that right? So when you go out into the highways and byways and you invite people to your church, you tell them the truth. You want them to come to glorify God and to worship God. You're not going to twist your arms. You're not going to put something over on them. You're just going to tell them, we worship God here. We'd like to have you come and worship God with us. And if they will not come, then they will not come. But we're not authorized to mark down the price of the gospel to make it acceptable to the natural man. We promote the glory of the King, and by promoting the glory of the King, then we're advancing His kingdom. John Calvin, the great reformer, had a question asked him one time. I conclude with this statement. A man went up to Mr. Calvin and asked him, Mr. Calvin, do you believe in the doctrine of election? He said, what would you do if somehow it could be shown you that your name was not in the Lamb's Book of Life? And you are not one of the chosen of God. And you know what Mr. Calvin replied? Very quickly he said this, I would still serve my God, for he alone is worthy of my service. How many American Christians would do that? Mr. Calvin left and said, if I knew I was going to perish in hell, I'd still go on and serve God because He's worthy of being glorified. Could you say that tonight? Could I say that tonight? That if we knew that our sin, were we deserving of the wrath of God upon us? Were we deserving of the sin and its penalty? We sin, not God. Would it not then be just for God to condemn sinners? Certainly it is. And if we knew that we were going to glorify the justice of God, would we go on and serve God? That's a great acid test of your salvation. Most people today are only serving God what they can get out of it in return. Mr. Calvin said, if I get nothing in return, I'm still going to glorify God, for He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. But aren't you glad if you're here tonight and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that He has been pleased to make you an object which is going to glorify His grace and not His justice? I put it up clear to you that you're not an object of His justice, but you're an object of His grace. And if you got what you deserve, what would you get? You'd get hell, wouldn't you? But you're going to get what you don't deserve. Why? Because of the goodness and the grace of God. Just bow in a moment of silent prayer and just thank God that He has chosen us not for reasons which we know, but in order to glorify His own purpose. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we stand together this evening. Small in number, but I sense a unity of spirit here this evening in a group of people which have been taught that had they been left to their own selves, they would be on the road to hell. But you reached down and with the testimony of the old Chinaman, you ran faster and caught us and saved us and put us on another road. And we're going to glorify now your grace instead of your justice. And we don't try to find the answer in ourselves and say that we made ourselves differ from our neighbor, but we give you the credit in your distinguishing grace which set us apart from the rest of fallen men. And oh God, this evening I pray for a measure of humility that we might in turn be able to sing praises unto your name for your goodness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I pray that as this infant church begins to take on the form of a mature congregation, I pray, O God, that you might protect it from ever straying from the idea that they themselves are the cause of their own salvation, but that everything they are, even their faith, even their repentance cannot save them, as Mr. Toplady wrote in his song, even our tears which we shed cannot save us, but thou must save and thou alone. And that you give us this broken heart of repentance, you gave us this heart to believe and exercise faith, so that even these acts which you require are acts which you work in us by the grace of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, so that we say we are what we are tonight by the grace of God. Watch over this group, and may they be careful to give you the honor, the glory, and the praise forever. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.